So, if you're new here today, we're going through the Gospel according to John Mark, and the approach we take is that we try to have a systematic approach to teaching the scriptures as we go through books, and we go through books chapter by chapter, line upon line, verse by verse, and we try to sort of like highlight exactly what the Bible is saying to us and not what we want the Bible to say to us. And so, in that endeavor, we try to keep everything within its context as best as we can, and we try to just glean the truths which the original author of the scriptures intended. And so we're here today trying to achieve that. And as I said, I just pray that the Lord will really just bless us and would meet us exactly where we're at. And so we looked last week at, if you remember, how chapter 8 in the Gospel of Mark, and the confession of Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is like the highlight of John Mark's Gospel. It's like that's the crescendo point where the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, he's the promised Messiah, the anointed one, and that men actually confess that to be true. It's like the highlight. And we have considered how, even though that was the highlight and Peter got the revelation and he was the spokesman for the rest of the group, we considered how the disciples were very blinkered in how they thought that would be outworked. They obviously had an understanding of the scriptures, and they had an understanding that the Messiah would be the glorious king who would come and rule and who would come and reign. And they were under Roman oppression, so they was thinking that, yeah, once the Messiah comes, he's going to take us out of this Roman oppression and, establish his glorious kingdom. And so they didn't really understand that there was one Messiah, two comings. They had an understanding that it was two Messiahs with two different comings. So they had Messiah ben Joseph, who was the suffering servant, and then they had Messiah ben David, who would be the glorious king. And so Jesus, in a sense, didn't fit their mold of what they thought a Messiah should be. And so they had the revelation, and he told them that the Messiah must die. He started speaking to him about his impending death, and we saw how Peter didn't want to hear it. And so he tried to rebuke Jesus. And we looked at how Jesus in turn rebuked Peter and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're speaking with the voice of Satan. You're speaking with the thoughts of Satan." Because what Peter was trying to suggest that Jesus did was, he was suggesting that Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. You can sidestep the cross, okay? And it's very much, he said it's the voice of Satan, because that's exactly what Satan promised Jesus in the temptation. He said, if you just bow before me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You see, sidestep the cross. But you know what? Before there is a crown, there has to be a cross. You see, before there is glory, there has to be suffering. And Jesus basically knew that he was purposed to go to the cross, because that was the only way to establish salvation and redemption for mankind, for humanity. And so Jesus basically rebuked Peter, he rebuked the disciples, and then he turned to the whole crowd and the disciples, and he basically said that, if you guys don't get it twisted, if you want to follow me, this is the cost. Number one, you have to deny yourself, okay? And we're talking about denying yourself. We have tinges of Deuteronomy 28 within that, okay? Deuteronomy 28 is where Yahweh says to the children of Israel, he says, "Look, today I'm going to present before you blessings and curses." And basically, the covenant he had with Israel, Yahweh had with Israel, was a conditional covenant. If you basically do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, then I'll bless you. What comes after G? H-I-J-K. But if you take H-I-J-K and the rest of it, then you're going to receive curses, okay? And so, you don't have to study line upon line and chapter by chapter, but if you just think back to the history of Israel, was it a history of obedience unto Yahweh? It wasn't. And what did he say in Deuteronomy 28? He said, if you obey me, blessings. If you disobey me, curses. And so basically, Israel, long story short, Israel were always a disobedient, were always disobedient as a nation, and then it became a divided nation, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. The northern tribes got overtaken by the Assyrians, Syria, modern-day Syria, and the 2 southern tribes eventually got overtaken by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and then it's just disobedience. Anyway, Jesus is basically saying here, in a similar way, if you want to follow me, it comes at a cost. Yes. Like blessing and curses. Deny yourself. That's the cost. You need to deny yourself. That's point A. And we looked at, this is a long intro, and we looked at Galatians 2:20. You know, and if I start it off, you're going to tell me. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's a life of denying yourself. It's no longer you who lives, but Christ lives in you. Okay? That's the life of a Christian. And then after you denied yourself, Jesus says you've got to pick up your cross. Now, to the first-hand hearers, anybody who heard about picking up your cross, they knew what it meant. Okay, you're going to be put on that cross that you are condemned. So Jesus is basically saying that, look, there is a very high possibility that if you follow me, you're going to die a martyr's death. And we know that out of all the disciples except Judas, all the disciples bar one basically died a martyr's death, didn't they? And so, except for John. Pick up your cross, and then he says, follow me. Walk the walk which Jesus walked. So in walking the walk which Jesus walked, we want to kind of like imitate his life, don't we? Did Jesus go around fighting and making trouble and cursing people and doing all this? He didn't, did he? So as Christians, we want to imitate that lifestyle. Okay, we want to imitate his character. We want to imitate the sacrificial nature of his life, where he was willing to give as opposed to take. Okay, the Son of Man came to serve and not be served. So we look at that and we think, oh, Jesus came as a servant. What should I be doing? We need to be servants, right? Yeah, it's very simple. And so Jesus said, no one having put in their hands to the plow and then turns back is what? Is fit for the kingdom, right? Wow. So it's basically saying, I'm living this Christian life. Come on, I've got to do the actions. I'm living this Christian life, but do you know what? My old life, what I used to do, wasn't that better? Maybe I want to go back to... No, well, if you're living like that, your heart is not really for the Lord. Your heart's for yourself. Okay? You're double-minded. And a double-minded man or woman is unstable in... Oh, yes. Hallelujah. I'm with the right crowd today, which is good. So, Jesus makes these statements. And after making all these statements, would have been hardcore, because it's like the dimensions for following Jesus are getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, aren't they? If you really want to be a disciple of the Lord. And Jesus again says that the road to destruction is wide. It's wide, isn't it? But the road of life is narrow. It's narrow. And there's not many who can, you know, who find it. Because it comes at a great cost, you know. It's like, no one goes to war without first counting the cost. You see? So there's a cost. You know, people think that, oh, you're a Christian, or you think you're holier than thou, and it's an easy life. Yeah, really? Try living the Christian life. Where every minute of the day, you're beating up you because of the thoughts you have or the things you do, and you think, I know the Lord is not pleased with that thought or that deed. Or, you know, it's... The Christian life is the hardest life to live. But we have help in it because we have the Lord's Spirit to help us to overcome these things. And so you would have thought, after making all those statements, you know, that was hard enough. These are hard sayings, Jesus. We don't know what to do with these things. But then he says something else, which would have got their mind spinning in my mind as I read it. And he tells them exactly what, in a sense, the kingdom of God was all about, or he was going to give them a glimpse of what the kingdom of God was. He says in verse, chapter divisions are not really good in the Bible. They're not inspired. But in verse 1 of chapter 9, and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, we can quite easily read over that, right? And just keep it moving. But I read that and I think, what does that mean? If I was part of the crowd, one of the 12, or part of the masses who were following Jesus, and he says that, I'd be like, what does that mean? Where are you going with that, Jesus? You know? And to see the kingdom of God, to see it present with power. And so he says that, and then within our Bibles, within the Gospel according to Mark, you know, between verse 1 and verse 2, the text tells us that we have a six-day interval, okay? And we don't know anything about what was happening within those 6 days because Scripture is silent, right? And I'm just thinking about it. I'm just trying to put myself in a place of Peter in particular. He just got rebuked. You know, get behind me, Satan. And so in that 6 days, it's kind of like Peter kind of like licking his wounds and thinking, oh, man, you know, I just got rebuked by Jesus. And it's like, I'm the worst thing, you know. It's like, was he feeling bad about himself? I don't know. I mean, I'm just interjecting here. But, or was he just kind of like cool because he got rebuked, he took it on the chin, and he just kept it moving. It's fine. I mean, when people speak to us harshly, how do we respond? When people tell us about ourselves, who likes to be told about themselves? I don't. My wife's not here, so I can say. But, you know, within a relationship, when your partner starts telling you about who you really are and your motivations and how you do things, it's not nice. And the first thing you want to do is, yeah, but you start attacking back, don't you? Start attacking back, you start wanting to defend yourself, and so I'm just, Peter didn't do that, but I just think, how could Peter have been thinking? How could the disciples been thinking? Where one moment they're at the height of revelation, you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God, the next minute you're speaking and thinking the thoughts of Satan. But anyway, Jesus rebuked them. And there's a very interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. It says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every son or daughter whom he receives. And so if there's an element of the Lord really dealing with you in your life, then that's not a bad thing, because he's a responsible father. And somewhere along the line, he wants to bring you into that place where you're more like his image and his likeness. And maybe that difficulty you're going through is refining you to a degree where it's bringing you a bit more Jesus. I don't know. But that's how he works sometimes. He scourges those whom he loves. Brings about difficulty just to see what is in your heart, what's in your mind. So, based upon what Jesus had said to these men 6 days earlier. That's a long intro, wasn't it? we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, reading from verse 2, and I think we'll take it down to verse 13, okay? So it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answers and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Well, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Amen. Okay, let's try and unpack what the text is saying to us. So I've already said that there's this six-day interval where Jesus, from Jesus saying what he said, you know, they were on, wherever they were on the journey to Caesarea Philippi, and then they got the revelation that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Two of the Gospels says that it was a six-day period. I think it's Luke's account says it was an eight-day period. And it's all depends on how you count the days. Okay? So no contradictions in there. It's just how you... And when it comes to looking at the Bible and how sometimes there's apparent contradictions, if everything lined up, you see, there is more case that it was... Collusion. There was collusion there. When you see these slight differences, you see that there's less collusion, okay? So don't be worried, don't be fooled by some of them things, yeah? So 6 days after Jesus rebuked them, yeah, that he decides to take Peter, James, and John. He takes them away from the 12, away from the masses, and he takes them on a journey with him. Now, did Jesus take these guys because they were his favorites? You see, within Christendom, you know, sometimes we can all get in this little thing where we think, oh, there's favoritism within the church, and there's little cliques over here and little cliques over there. And, you know, and it's like, so was Jesus creating a little clique over here? No, we don't believe that, do we? He wasn't creating a clique. And I don't subscribe to the fact that, you know, within churches, if people are getting together because they're like-minded, I think that's a blessing. You know, forgive me, but I'll use this as an example. So Mr. Sides and I, we go out cycling. Does that mean we've got a clique which nobody's in? That doesn't mean it's got a clique. We both have an interest, we go out cycling. And Mr. Bode, we haven't seen him for a whole year, and it really upset my heart. But anyway, a whole year he didn't come out cycling with me, and it, anyway. But does that mean we have a clique? No, it doesn't. It means that anybody, guys, we go out cycling. If you want to come along, come along. It becomes a clique when it's like, no, this is an exclusive group and you're not welcome within the group. Now, that's a clique. And I would say that, you know, generally within Christendom, it's because sometimes there's generally, from the person looking in, there's an envy. There's a jealousy or something. I want to be part of that group, but I'm not part of that group. And I want to be part of that group, so why can't I be part of the group? Do you know, and you start making, people make trouble. I mean, I've seen these things within my Christian experience, so I'm talking out of what I know. And I don't believe that is the fact. That's my personal opinion. You could disagree with me, but I believe that, you know, if two mothers get together because their children are the same age and they enjoy doing the same thing, that's not a clique. You know, it's, if they decide nobody else, no, it's just exclusive to us, then it's clique, if you get what I mean. Yes. Shall I move on?
Yes.
Right, okay, I'm moving on. So Jesus had, so look, I want you to see this. Jesus had the masses who followed him, right? The crowds. From the crowds, he had the 12, right? From the 12, he has the, and from the 3, he has the, we know that, right? And I would say that we get as close to Jesus as we want to get to. We get to as close as, there's no cliques. I believe that within, when we look through the Gospels, we see Peter, James, and John sort of like having a bit more influence in things that were being said and what were being done. You see that there seems to be a bit more responsibility on them in a sense. I could be wrong, but I don't believe that Jesus was like, oh, you're my favorite, you're coming with me. I believe that, you know, when he went in to heal that young lady, the young girl who was dead, Peter, James, and John. You see, he brought these guys, he knew. And so we can be as close to Jesus. And I just wanted to highlight that there. So he brings these guys and he led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. Now, I personally believe this was Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon was the highest peak of the mountain range of a mountain range called Bashan. So when you go through the Psalms and everything, you'll notice this name Bashan coming up a lot. Okay, and so Bashan is like the mountain range. Mount Hermon is a mountain within that mountain range, and it's the highest one. It's the highest peak. Okay, and if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, the significance of this mountain was that it's very significant. Okay, and what is actually happening here, not at a casual reading, but a deeper reading, is that this is actually signposting, okay? The writers are signposting that, look, something significant is going on around this mountain. There's a reason why Jesus actually took these guys along to Caesarea Philippi to reveal what he revealed to them and to say what he said and then to be transfigured there on that mountain. There's a reason, okay? So the reason is, and you have to kind of like do a lot of research to find this, if you believe this, is that it is believed that this was the very mountain where the sons of God came down and made a pact with each other to rebel against Yahweh. So you're like, oh, where does this, what type of Bible are you talking about, G? Genesis chapter 6. You see, Genesis chapter 6 kind of like jumps onto something and it jumps off, and you can just casually read and think, oh, okay, we just keep it moving. But no, there's something very significant going on there, okay? And so it is believed that that's where the sons of God, fallen angels, demons, came down and they made a pact with each other. And part of that pact was that they saw that the daughters of men were fair and they wanted to have children with them, and they're the giants of old, and they wanted to create. You may not have never heard this, Paul, but what they're doing when they're creating, when they're having children with humans, they're creating a different gene pool. There's a different gene pool within the earth. And so now maybe when you start thinking about God destroying the earth with a flood, it kind of like makes a bit more sense to you. But look, that's for your own research, right? So in a sense, that's where they came down. So Jesus specifically being there, it's signposting to say, I'm reclaiming this spiritual ground back for Yahweh. Amen. There's a reason. There's a reason for everything within the scriptures. You see? And so Jesus is declaring to the heavenly host, he's declaring to the heavenly host that he is claiming back his earth, his spiritual dimension. And this would be done through his sacrificial death on the cross. And so, and this is what he'd spoken to him about 6 days earlier, right? And so he brings Peter, James, and John with him on that mountain. And what we have here now is, right, very, very important in Jewish culture. Very, very important today. If you did something wrong, you had to go to court. The law of witness. The scripture says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a matter be established. So Jesus could have just basically gone up the mountain with, say, John, and then came back down, and what happened. And then people could have said, yeah, but that's just John. Who else was there to witness it? He has Peter, James, and John, all there to clarify, yeah, that happened. That actually happened. But it's going to be more witnesses. We'll get there. So Luke's account, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all write this thing. And as I said before, when you see something being hit in all three Gospels, Yahweh is trying to tell us something, okay? So Luke's account tells us that that Jesus was on the mountain praying. But while Jesus was on the mountain praying, what was his disciples doing? It says, but Peter and those, Luke chapter 9, verse 32, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And it says, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and two men who stood with him. So as usual, these guys were sleeping. Now, think about another time when Jesus said, stay and pray for me a while. And what were they doing? Sleeping. Sometimes our Christian walk could be, you know, categorize of us just sleeping. Yeah, there's things going on in the world and we're sleeping. And it's like the Lord's like, wake up, come on, pray so you don't fall into temptation. Get up. So he takes them up this mountain. He's praying. They're sleeping. And then they come out, wake up. And it says in verse 2 of Mark chapter 9, he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. Who's ever read this before? Who's it? Hands up, just please. Anybody ever read this before? Right. So when you read this before, did you kind of like just keep moving? I'm just answering the question. Did you kind of like, and he was transfigured, right. And what's the next thing it says in the verse? Did we go there? Like, you have to pause there, right? You have to pause there and say, he was transfigured. And I love it because you think about it. This is such a big thing, right? But all the gospel writers, it says, and he was transfigured before them. And then they kind of like write on what else happened. But transfigured, what is that? The word transfigured is from the Greek word metamorpho. And what word do we get from metamorpho? Metamorphosis. What animal goes through that whole process of... Right. So somewhere, a cat... Now, I'm not very good at this stuff. So you have to just bear with me. But a caterpillar and a butterfly, they're the same, but they turn out to be two completely different looking things, right? In essence, they're the same, but somewhere externally, they change. So that's what's going on here. The eternal, you got to stick with me, right? The eternal essence of Jesus was and is the same, but the external changed. It changed. So I'm just trying to think this through, and the Jesus they obviously knew because they had been with Jesus, roughly 2.5 years. They'd been walking, rolling with each other, eating, you know. They'd been with each other, right? And they knew Jesus, right? But somehow, this became a different Jesus. I know you, Jesus, but this is a different Jesus to what I know. I love that. I remember when I first became a believer, I'd heard of Jesus. I knew about Jesus. But then I got that Revy, as we used to call him. Got the Revy, and it was like, whoa, no, that's Jesus. I saw a different Jesus. And I hope that all of you here have had that revelation as well, where you know about Jesus, you read about him and everything. Like Brian was saying in the announcements that as a young boy, he went to Sunday school and he heard about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. But then one day, he saw Jesus. Made all the difference. Makes all the difference. So these guys saw Jesus. Externally, his appearance had changed, but his very essence, his attributes were still the same. His Shekinah glory was now being given opportunity to radiate. So you've heard the word Shekinah or Shekinah, however you want to pronounce it. Shekinah glory, right? A word we don't really hear about much these days, isn't it? The Shekinah glory of God, the glory of God, radiating through his whole being. Now, I don't like to do this often, but because I want your minds to stay on the scriptures and not on some Hollywood film. But in your minds, I mean, just try and picture what that could be like, where Jesus now starts radiating glory, right? And before, just have that in your mind and think about this. In the Old Testament, I want you to think about, in the Old Testament, Moses was with Yahweh on the mountain, right? And they were just there for days, 40 days or whatever it was, yeah? And Moses turns around and he says, "Oh, you're so heavy. Please, can I just get a glimpse of your glory?" And Yahweh says, "No man can see my glory and live." Moses, I would love to. But you know what? If I give you a bit of that, you're gonna die. Because you as a human being, you can't handle it. You can't receive that. And I'll tell you what I'm gonna do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and as I go past, you're gonna see that back portion of me, and you'll be cool. And just to get your minds working again, if you know about the Old Testament. So when Moses was with Yahweh on the mountain for all those days, when he came back down to the mountain, what did he look like? His face was radiating and glowing. And they said, "Moses, your face is radiating and glowing too much. You need to put a bag on it." He had to walk around with a bag to cover his face. Because he's just radiating. Bruv, that's deep. Too bright. No spray on tan there, you know. Too bright. He was glowing. So no man can see my... So Yahweh oftentimes revealed himself in the Old Testament as this radiating light. As fire. He appeared to Moses as what? In the burning bush. As fire. To the children of Israel, how did he reveal himself? His presence was with them always, but it was a pillar by day and a fire by night. Cloud by day, fire by night. Right. Light. And so, last one. When Solomon decides that he's going to dedicate the temple unto the Lord, what happened? They started sacrificing all these different animals and everything, and they're singing praises unto the Lord. And then Moses is dedicating the temple, and it says that the cloud, you see, it says the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You see, the tangible presence of God was manifest before them. It's manifest before them as a fire, as light, as cloud. But on this occasion, it's being manifest in a different way, isn't it? It's being manifest in a different way because it's being manifest through the person of Jesus. And it's glory, which is like, Jesus didn't just get the glory. He didn't just get it. He always had it. But he's veiled it, you see? He always had it, but he veiled himself. He covered his glory. There's a lovely portion of text in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Well, beginning from verse 5, we'll pick it up there. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So there's a mentality which the believer ought to have. "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Was Jesus always equal with God? Mm-hmm. Amen. But he didn't think he could robbery, but made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. So that's heaven, earth, under the earth, and that every tongue should that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus always had it, just decided that temporarily he was coming to earth to be on mission. And while he was on mission, he's clothed it. He's covered it. He's covered that glory. But he's going to give them a glimpse now, because he wants them to know that this is what the future is going to entail. That I will be present with mankind, with my glory. So that's where, this is where this is all going, you see. This is all going, whether we live in this body to actually see it, or whether we die and be resurrected and everything. But this is where this is going, where those who believe in Jesus live with the Godhead in eternity, and somehow that glory will be manifest to us in some way. I have not seen, ear have not heard the things what God has. Do you know how that happens? I don't know. But we're getting a picture of it here. We're getting a picture of it here. We're getting a glimpse of what the future kingdom of God would be. And it says, and as he was transfigured before them, I talked about Moses and his face. It says, his face shone like the sun. Like the sun. Now, even if you got Ray-Bans, you're not looking directly into that, into the sun. And it made me think of when Paul was on the road to Damascus, okay? Paul's on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians and everything, and then he sees this great light. I was on the road, and I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me. And those who journeyed with me, and when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice. So it's light, and there's a voice here, right? I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So his face is shining. Was it at that point? Was it as the sun in its strength at midday? Maybe not, but it's shining now. They're seeing Jesus. Wow. His clothes, his face, his whole being, it's just shining. It says his clothes became shining, radiating like glistening light. See, I'm kind of like seeing pings. That's my imagination anyway. And then I think this is quite funny. It says, not just white, but exceedingly white. You see? His clothes were exceedingly white. And I love that because I like white clothes. But the problem I have with white clothes is this, is that when you first buy it, it's lovely and white. You just don't want it to get dirty. Because you know you start washing that a few times and it's not as white as it used to be. And you're never getting it back there. My mum used to boil it and bleach it to get it back to that white. Does anybody do that? Is that old school? All right, okay. I don't know, but that's what my mum used to do. But it still wasn't as glistening white. So, you know, I don't know how they... I don't know if the disciples sort of like journeyed with a couple of changes of clothes and everything that Jesus had, you know, but, you know, his clothes became exceedingly white. So just have exceedingly white in your head. That's glistening. I love it. And then to top it off, John Mark goes, like snow, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can ever whiten them. I actually think that's funny. You didn't catch the joke, but it's all right. Such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So I've got a fairly good dry cleaners. Yeah, I use them all the time, but they don't always get my clothes exceedingly white and exceedingly out. Sometimes the seams even are out of, you know. But I get what John Mark's trying to say here. Such as no launderer on earth could ever whiten. Yeah, I get it. So we get this picture of Jesus, and I hope that I've tried to frame that in your head now, that Jesus is there and he's just radiating, face is shining, clothes is shining. They're seeing this different kind of like glory coming out. And then the scene changes, because the scene sort of like, and if you're a film director, it's like it pans off of Jesus to a degree or singular, and then it kind of like widens. Yeah. And it says, and Elijah appeared. Elijah appeared to them with Moses. So, again, we probably read that and just kind of like read on, right? Because it's not every day, right? So the question I ask is, why would a Moses and Elijah be there? It's scary enough that they have appeared anyway. But why would they appear? And one answer is this, is that Moses and Elijah both represented the totality of the Old Testament. So we know that Elijah, for example, he didn't actually write anything. We don't have the book of Elijah. But we know that in terms of what he did, there was no greater prophet or more forceful prophet in terms of what he did. Calling down fire from heaven, for example, and things like that. And in all of Israel's history, there was no one more revered than Moses, the lawgiver. You know, and so Elijah represents the prophets, and Moses represents the law of God, the law of Yahweh. And more interestingly is that, if you can think about this, is that more interestingly, they both had unusual ways of leaving, departing the earth. So Elijah, how did he depart the earth? A chariot of fire, wasn't it? He came down, scooped him up and took him up to heaven. Again. See? Not every day. And Moses is an interesting one because we don't know what happened to Moses. And that's why we get in the book of Jude 1:9, how, you know, they're contesting over the body of Moses and what happened to the body. Like the devil's going, what happened to the body of Moses? And it's like, you don't need to know what happened to the body of Moses. I don't need to tell you. Anyway, so they're disputing over those things. But so they both had unusual ways of leaving the earth. And so there's lots of reasons why they should be there, right? Now I'm going to say this and then maybe come back to it. But Jesus had said to them that some of you standing here are not going to die before you see the kingdom of God in power, right? How long after Moses and Elijah were technically alive could this be? I mean, technically, should they be there?
No.
They shouldn't be there, should they?
No.
Because, well, you're not dead, Elijah, because you got taken up to heaven, innit? And you're not, we don't know if you're dead, Moses, but you technically should not be there. But you're there. So what does that say to us about the kingdom of God? See, this is what I think the point Jesus was making about this. I'm just trying to work this through in my own head, sorry, but you're going to see the kingdom of... What is the kingdom of God? I mean, we know it's the rule of God and everything, but what involvement, what part do we play within that? So if we can see two guys who technically should be dead, but they're there in some form, spiritual form, but they're radiating some type of glory as well, right? What does that say for us in the future? It's like a down payment to say... There's a glimpse. I'm giving you a of what's going to go on in the future. It's like, you may not understand it, but this is what's going to happen. Future. And so, they were there. And that's what I think it is. That's why I think what Jesus was actually talking about. That's my own personal conviction, but you'd have to agree with me. But they were there, and it was good that they were there, but both at some point would have to give way to the Messiah. Because, and I say this in terms of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And see, God's, he has Moses, he has Elijah there, but Jesus is there. and the law and the prophets going to have to give way to Jesus. And so, just to move on a little bit, it says, we're in verse 4, and they, Moses and Elijah and Moses, were talking with Jesus. So, John Mark doesn't go into what they were saying. But if we look into Luke's account, it tells us what they were talking about. It says in Luke 31 how they appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they've appeared to him. Jesus is transfigured. He's radiating in glory and everything. And it's just him there and everything. And then, as I said, the lens opens us for us. And then, boom, Moses. Boom, Elijah. And they're having a conversation with Jesus. What are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus going to Jerusalem and going to the cross. That's what they're talking about. What had Jesus been telling this group of guys 6 days earlier? Right. So they're confirming exactly what Jesus had said 6 days earlier. And the wonderful thing about, you see, we're talking about a manifestation of glory and how Yahweh revealed himself in clouds and fire and light and everything in the Old Testament and now in this way. But the death of Christ revealed a new manifestation of the glory of God. Because it's the manifestation of the glory of God through Christ's humiliation, through his death, through his sacrifice. And so, trying to gather the thoughts together, Jesus is on this mountain, Mount Hermon, which is, as I said, is known for being that place where the sons of God came down and made a pact against Yahweh. But now Jesus is saying, no, I'm reclaiming this and I'm showing the world now what is going to happen in the future, what I've claimed it for. Can you see that?
Yes.
What I've claimed it for. And so now, as we look at Mount Hermon, we see it is where the divine council came in agreement and to restore all things back to Yahweh. So, that's the bigger picture, if you can receive it. So, moving back to the story. Then, after seeing all this phenomena, Peter answers and said to Jesus, and you see, it's like, Peter, bruv, like, come on, Peter. You really don't have to. You really don't have to. You could just stick a pin, just keep it zipped, keep it quiet. But no, Peter has to say something. Anybody like that? Well, you just have to say something. You just have to say something. Well. So he has to say something, and it's like, I don't know, if I was James or John, I'd be like, please, Peter, just, yeah. And so Peter says, and Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Okay, that's kind of not so bad, right? It's good for us to be here, right? It's good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, anybody read that and thought, what's he talking about? Why would he say that? Anybody? You all know what he's talking about then? Okay. All right, cool. Heavy. So I'll just carry on then. Well, I'm going to let you know. So, again, look, this is just not your everyday situation. It's not normal, yeah? And we know that Peter, James, and John were afraid because, as I said, it's not every day something like this happens. And so another backdrop, when you're reading your Bible, you've got to know backdrops and backstories. And the backstory to this is that this was in the month of Tishri. And the month of Tishri is when the Jews celebrated a particular feast, and it was called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, long story short, was when it commemorated when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, and they lived within tents, right? And so they lived within tents, and so they had this feast where they would leave their homes and they would set up temporary booths within the wilderness and they would have a feast, okay? So Peter's got this on his mind. He's thinking, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And prophetically, the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe, is the only feast which has not had some type of spiritual fulfillment. Okay? When we think of Passover, Jesus is our Passover lamb, right? Things like that. That's an interesting thing. That's another. So they would go out into these temporary booths. And so I believe Peter's got this in his head. He's looking at this phenomenon and he's thinking, I see all this glory just being dished out and thrown out of it. It's the month of Tabernacles. When God in the wilderness came and showed his glory, they had the tent of meeting. God had his tent, or there was a tent of meeting in the middle of the camp of Israel, and that's what housed the glory of God, so to speak, where Moses would go and meet with Yahweh, yeah? And so he's thinking, we need to house the glory. It's like, we need to make some type of booth for this glory to be contained in. And also, I believe he's thinking in his head, oh, finally, Jesus has got it. He's forgotten about all this death talk and everything. We're on this mountaintop. We're having this mountaintop experience and everything. Why don't we just build these booths? And so, you know, Jesus, we can just stay here in this mountaintop experience. You can have a booth. Elijah can have a booth. Moses could have a booth. And guess what? We can have booths. See? Peter, remember, he didn't want to go through the pain of suffering. He didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. He had been rebuked about it, but he still didn't get it. So he's thinking naturally. He's thinking that maybe Jesus has changed his mind, so let's just build these booths. Forgetting that before there is a crown, there has to be a cross. And forgetting that, you know, we do have experiences where we're on the mountaintop, we're riding with Jesus because, you know, everything is good. It's like we're praying. Our prayers are being answered. It's like we get words of knowledge. We're encouraging people and all these things there. But you don't live there. You know, there's often times we go into those valleys. And I always say, you find a lily. I love lilies. You find a lily, the lily of the valley. If you don't go into the valley, you're never going to see the beauty of that lily. You see? And so there has to be that valley experience as well. And we all know about valley experiences, right? Yeah. Just as we know about mountaintop experiences. And so, Peter's thinking natural. He's still thinking natural. It's just, you know. And what he didn't realize was that there's so many problems with what Peter's saying. And this is where I'll say it's not a short message today. You see, first of all, by saying let's make a booth, one for everyone, he was trying to put Elijah and Moses and Jesus on the same, and they're not on the same level. They're not on the same level, okay? And he should have known also that what Yahweh did back in the wilderness and with the children of Israel back in the day, he's not still doing this, he's not playing the same tune like that. The Bible says that the Lord goes from glory to glory, to glory, to glory, you see. And so he moves from one aspect of glory. And so what happened in the wilderness was what we call a type. It was a shadow. It was pointing to something greater which would happen. And what they needed to realize was that the greater was right before them. Jesus, the one who had transfigured and he was just radiating, he was the greater right before them. And so, sort of like to allow Peter, it's like John Mark writes, because he did not know what to say, for they were great. So he's saying he said this because he didn't know what to say. And I just said, Peter, you didn't have to say anything. He really just didn't have to say anything. You know, and again, it tells us that there's sometimes in our lives where we just need to just keep it quiet. And so, in Luke's account now, it says, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. So we've got a cloud now, right? We've got light, we've got radiate, so we've got a cloud now. Still good pictures, right? And the cloud is there. John Mark says the cloud was there, came and overshadowed them. And then we have a voice. A voice comes out of the cloud. The voice of the Father. Now, Deuteronomy, in the scriptures, there's lots of references to the voice of the Lord or the voice of God. Okay? And if the voice of God is speaking, that's not a light thing, yeah? That's a heavy thing, would you agree?
Yeah.
The voice of the Lord. In Deuteronomy, it says an interesting thing. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. And it's Yahweh speaking. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has ever been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Question. Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know. Why was all these things done? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he may instruct you on earth. He showed you his great fire, and you heard his word out of the midst of the fire. So basically, sorry, it was Moses speaking, but basically, God speaking from heaven, instructing us. The Father now is about to again speak from heaven to instruct us. And he basically says, all right, Peter, you can shut up now, yeah? Because Peter's talking, right? He says, this is my beloved son. Matthew's account says that he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, that was, what does that remind you of? At the baptism. See, same things going on here. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You need to listen to his words. Why? Because Jesus is what? He is the word of God, isn't he? He is the word of God. John 1, right? He is the word. Hear him. Hear what he has to say. And so, what we've got now, and sorry if I'm confusing you guys, but what we've got now, we've got Peter, James, and John. That's a trilogy of witness, right? Mm-hmm. We've got Elijah, Moses, and the Father. That's a trilogy of witness, right? In a spiritual realm, dimension. We've got a natural dimension. We've got a spiritual dimension. And they're all, and it's pointing to whom? The Son.
Yes.
See, it's everything's being brought back together. You see that?
Yes.
And so what is being said now is that the law and the prophets, as I said before, they have to give way to grace and truth. That's what John wrote about, isn't it? You know, that Jesus being full of grace and truth. They have to give way to grace and truth. And they have to give way, the law and the prophets has to now give way in a sense, or complement New Testament doctrine. Who would be writing New Testament doctrine? Peter, James, and John. You see? And so, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. That's in Matthew's account. So they heard all this stuff and they're like, oh my goodness, what is going on? A voice from heaven. But Jesus came, and this is how Jesus is. He's just lovely. He's always compassionate. And he touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with them. They only saw Jesus with them because Jesus is the focus. Jesus is the one. We have the benefits of the law and the prophets because they guide us. They guide us to whom? They guide us to Jesus. Okay? And so, no one was there. The phenomenon had gone and the vision had gone. And again, it teaches us that we can't live in the vision, right? Amen. You can't live in the vision. You can't live in what used to. What used to happen. I did this for the Lord 20 years ago. What are you doing now? How are you living for the Lord now? Yeah. And so, the vision had its place because it would encourage. And it will encourage them in the future because this is going to hold them because of what Jesus goes on to say. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen until when? Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they held it to themselves. And we know, as I said before, in John's Gospel, John speaks about in John 1, it says, and you know what? And the Word became flesh. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, when did you behold the glory of God? When did that happen, John? On the mountain. Listen to what Peter has to say. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. So, Peter, when did that happen? When your eyewitnesses happened on the mountain. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came from him from the excellent glory and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So it's no longer a mountain of devils and everything. Now it's a holy mountain. And so they kept this word to themselves. And then they go on and start questioning about the rising from the dead. Because in their mind they're thinking, wait there. This is how I picture this. They're thinking, what is all this rising from the dead? Because we just saw Elijah and Moses. So, and they were like different. Because we've seen when you raised the little girl and you said, Talitha kumi, Jesus, and she rose from the dead. And she didn't look anything like Moses and Elijah, but she was raised from the dead. So, and how does it all work? You see, they're not getting it. But they're asking themselves these questions now. And as we begin to close, it's like, then he answered and told them, and they asked him saying, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And so they've got Elijah in their heads, they've got death and resurrection and all these different things. They know they can't speak too much about the experience on the mountain, but they're asking, okay, so why does the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And they're trying to reconcile all these things. And then he answered and told him, he says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. Now, for those of you who know your grammar, indeed, Elijah is coming first. Future tense, right? Elijah is coming first. It hasn't happened yet, right? He is coming. So, and it says, he is coming first and restores all things. So he is coming somewhere in the future when all things are going to be restored. Can you get that? But I say to you that Elijah has also come. What's that? Past tense, right? He has also come. He is coming. He has come. Cool. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now, as it is written of him is very important here. So Elijah is coming, and Elijah has come. And Elijah will come again before the Son of Man comes again in his second coming. But you see the link between Elijah and the coming of Jesus in both comings is very, very significant. They're linked. Yeah? And so he's saying that as it is written, and how it is written concerning the Son of Man. So as it is written concerning the Son. So there's things written about the Son of Man, right? Which have to be fulfilled. That he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And when what are those things? We think about Isaiah 53, right? Those things which are written about the Son of Man that has to happen, right? And they did to him as they did whatever they wish, as it is written of him. So things are written which have to happen. Things written about the Son of Man which have to happen. Things written about Elijah. You know, Malachi, I think chapter 4 talks about that before the Messiah comes, Elijah must come first, right? Certain things have to happen. But he's saying Elijah will come again in the future. And when, and Matthew gives us a bit more clarity, Matthew 17:13, which says, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So, this event which happened on this mountain basically would cement their faith in the future. Because they could see that, we don't get it. And one of the things, how did they recognize it was Moses and Elijah? They'd never seen Moses and Elijah. They didn't have Snapchat. They didn't have Facebook or Insta. They didn't have an identity there. Like, how do you know it was Moses and Elijah? But they knew. Somehow. What's that verse which says we shall be known even as we are? No, Mr. Sides, you know things like that. So, but he just knew. I don't know. Maybe when we receive our glorified bodies, you know, and we're in the eternal state, maybe we'll just know. Oh, that's Adam. How do you know? We just know. It's like, oh, nudge. Abraham, yo, nudge. Maybe we may just know. I don't know. But they knew. They knew it was Elijah. I mean, I know Elijah dressed kind of like weird, didn't he? Because Moses and Elijah kind of like, I mean, John the Baptist and Elijah kind of like dressed similar, innit? So maybe he was like, your clothes are a giveaway. I know it was you. Maybe, I don't know. But they do. But we get a glimpse there of like, right, Moses and Elijah are still very much alive. Very much alive. And they're able to appear and disappear. And they have some unique thing going on with Jesus and with the Father. They're talking with Jesus and they get taken back up in the cloud with the Father. So we look to that and think, wow, like, when you think about Jesus' glorified body, right? The disciples all in the room and they're getting scared and everything, and Jesus, peace be unto you. No, he doesn't just open up a door, he just turns up. You're like, how does that happen? I don't know, but that's the glory of what we believe in. And I believe it's true. I know it's true. You see? We've got these glorified bodies which are not subject to normal things, normal bodies. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the earth, kingdom of God and all that stuff. It's different. You know what I'm trying to say. So they were encouraged, and we can read these things today and be encouraged. Because somewhere along the line, in the future, Elijah will come, and we will have a glorified body like Moses and Elijah and Jesus. That's heavy, right? Now, seriously, isn't that heavy? I'm gassed about that. Sorry. Sorry, all this street talk. last verse, and then we'll let Wayne and John close us with a song. Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you pronounce it, it's 2:14, says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. Amen. That's the promise. That's what the scripture says. And even though we don't see it today, that is what it will happen in future. And so, Father, we just want to thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that we can glean from your word and just be encouraged, be excited about your word and be encouraged by your word. Impress these things upon our heart, Lord. Let it not just be a message which we heard today and it just makes no difference to our life during the week. Lord, let it have an impact within our lives and use it as a springboard, Lord, to carry us through the week and to be used, Lord, to bring us to that place where we're that little bit more like you, looking like you, acting like you, thinking like you, Lord. That is our desire. That should be our desire, Lord. And so we just want to give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.